Well, decisions. Today, we live in the relative wealth, don't we, and freedom of the West, the Western world. We have far more many choices as modern Westerners than most people have had in the rest of history. The majority of people growing up in the UK today have literally millions of choices that they'll be making in their lifetimes. Many of them are trivial choices, like what toothpaste you're going to use in the morning. But a lot of decisions and choices we make are very significant, aren't they? Like where we're going to live, what we're going to do for work, whether we're going to try and find someone to be a marriage partner for the rest of our days. Big questions, big decisions. From the moment we wake up in the morning, open our eyes, to the moment we put our heads on the pillow at night, we have thousands of choices, don't we? We choose whether we're going to hit the snooze button to start with. You know, am I going to do that? Or am I going to get out of bed? We make a choice. Are we going to dive in the shower? Are we going to have a bath? We're going to do neither of those things. You know, chuck a bit of cold water on the face. We choose which shower gel we're going to use. When Julia, my wife, came back from 6 months in Nairobi, she went to the supermarket and she walked straight out again. She was overwhelmed by the choice of shampoo. In Nairobi, there was one shampoo you could get. We have to choose, don't we, what clothes we're going to wear, what we're going to have for breakfast. Apparently, Albert Einstein, he owned several sets of identical clothes so that in the morning he didn't have to decide what to wear. He thought, I want to preserve my brain power, my mental energy, making, you know, bigger decisions than what I'm going to wear today. As kids growing up, we choose whether we're going to join a sports team or a drama club, whether we're going to join the choir. We choose, to some extent, who our friends are going to be and who we're going to connect with on social media. Some of us get to choose whether to go to college, to go to university, what job to look for, what career to pursue. We make choices about money, don't we? What are we going to do with the money that comes our way? How much are we going to give to the church or to others? How much are we going to spend on a car or a house or a holiday? We usually have some choice over where we live, what church we're going to go to, and how involved we're going to be. And so it goes on and on and on. Decisions, decisions. Now, I realize that not everyone in the UK has the same opportunities, the same choices. Some people grow up in poverty, others in privilege, but compared to previous generations and compared to many other parts of the world, we have a lot more choices than many. And the amount of decisions we may be faced with has actually led to academic studies into a new thing, a new phenomenon. It's called decision fatigue. Has anyone heard of this? Clever people are writing papers on this and presenting them at university. Decision fatigue. This is where your ability to make decisions is impaired the more decisions you have to make. Our brains, our mental energies is limited, it's finite. And once you've used up that mental energy, you've got none left to make any other decisions. People are writing papers on this. It's when, you know, ordinarily calm people, sensible people, can get agitated and angry with their colleagues or their family members when they're asking for a decision. Because you've got no energy left to make any decisions. And if you're a Christian here tonight, you've got an added complexity to what's going on generally in our day, in our culture. There's this pressing challenge of lots of choices, lots of decisions. But as Christians, we also want to do what's right, what is pleasing to God, don't we? And today, again, it's a relatively modern phenomenon. There's a bit of an obsession with discovering God's will for us. Now, there's a healthy side to that. Of course there is. It's right as Christians to want to know God's will for our lives, to want to know how to live in a way that is pleasing to him. We rightly want to discern that, don't we? You know, there's a danger we could run ahead with life carelessly, not interested in what God wants. You know, assuming that we've got all the wisdom to know what to do. That's one danger. But I think maybe a bigger danger is to be so obsessed with discovering God's will that we try and come up with all these kinds of techniques to discover it that may not be healthy. I think, you know, obsessing over what God's will is can actually be a reaction to the amount of decisions we're bombarded with. We want God to make the decisions for us, and then we're off the hook, aren't we? If we can just discover what his will is for us, then, well, that relinquishes us of the responsibility, of the accountability of the decisions we make. And so some Christians, they rely on Gideon-like fleeces, you know, to figure out what God's will is for them, or on God opening doors or closing doors. We pray, don't we? Lord, if you make this happen, then I'll know it's your will. Some like to use the random Bible verse technique, you know, where you close your eyes and you flick through the Bible and jab your finger on a verse and see what it says. That's how I'm going to find out what God's will is for me today. I don't know if you heard of the joke where the guy does that and he flicks it through and he jabs his finger in and it comes to Matthew 27 verse 5 where it says, Judas went and hanged himself. And the guy wasn't happy with that as his word for the day, so he tried again, flicked it through, jabbed his finger in, and he landed on Luke 10 verse 37. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Some people like to seek God's will by praying for a sense of peace, by praying for an impression or a prompting. Some people call that liver shiver, you know, kind of very experiential. And some respond to those experiences with language like, God told me to, God led me to, as a kind of trump card, you know, that makes your decisions beyond question, beyond critique. Well, I prayed about it, and I got a real lovely sense of peace, so it must be God's will, surely. The obvious problem with those sorts of techniques is their subjectivism. Just because we pray about something, just because we get a nice feeling, doesn't mean it's God's will or that it's right. How do you know that your interpretation of your feelings and your circumstances is a sign from God? How do you know that open door is God's open door and not the devil tempting you? How do you know the closed door is God saying no, or simply a test of your resolve? Now, I'm being a bit provocative, I admit. I'm not saying praying is pointless. I'm certainly not saying that feelings and experiences are unimportant. Far from it. But if we primarily rely on those things, on those subjective things to discern God's will for us, we are on shaky ground. So it begs the question, doesn't it? When and how should we expect God to guide us? How should we go about making decisions? I want to tackle these questions in this short 3-part series on Sunday nights. And I've called this series Guidance and God's Voice. And I just want to start tonight. This is kind of a general introduction tonight. And we're going to do the first part, lay some foundations to this subject tonight. But I want to just give you a little book plug. Two books I want to recommend if you want to read more in depth on this subject. One is a book that came out quite a few years ago called Guidance and the Voice of God by Tony Payne and Phil Jensen. And the other one is a more recent book by Kevin DeYoung called Just Do Something. They cover very similar ground. The Guidance and the Voice of God book is a bit more thorough, but they're both really helpful, and I've leaned quite a lot on these books in preparing this this series. So the message tonight really is an introduction to this, and I want to lay some theological foundations to this issue of guidance. And my title really for the remainder of tonight is that God leads his people. God leads his people. This is the foundation to starting to really think about decision making and God's will. This theme, God leading his people, it runs throughout the Bible. There are literally hundreds of verses we could dip into and look at to see how God leads his people. But for the sake of clarity and time, I'm just going to focus on one particular passage, Ezekiel chapter 15. So please have that passage open, Ezekiel chapter 15. Just to briefly set the scene, we had it read out to us, didn't we? It's that kind of song of Moses. You know, most modern songwriters, they seem to be singing about some relationship breakup. But what does Moses sing about? Moses sings about this dramatic rescue of God's people from Egypt. They've just been wonderfully rescued out of Egypt. God's miraculously opened the way for them to cross through the Red Sea. And he has delivered them from their enemies, from the Egyptians. So after this great rescue, this great deliverance, Moses writes a song. I don't know if it would have been in the top of the charts, but this is Moses' song, these verses. His song of praise and rejoicing. And he's praising God. He's rejoicing in who God is and in what he's done for his people. And there are two points I want to bring out of this song of Moses that really are theological foundations for this issue of guidance. Two foundations for us. The first one that we see in this passage is God is revealed as the king who reigns. The king who reigns. That's the first foundation to us starting to understand God's will and God's guidance of his people. He is on his throne, reigning. Think about the situation Moses and the people were in. Humanly speaking, Pharaoh and his army were a formidable threat to Israel. And as they faced this Red Sea in front of them, it was an impossible obstacle, wasn't it? But God demonstrates his mighty power, his sovereign rule over creation, over the nations, by parting the sea so they can cross through safely, and by bringing the sea crashing down on their enemies. Just look at those verses. Look at how Moses brings out this theme of God's sovereignty, God being the king in power. Verse 6. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Verse 8. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. You see the power of God over creation. Verse 9. The enemy, well, they boasted. They boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, and my hand will destroy them. That was the boasting of our enemies, God, but you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them. There was no competition between Egypt and Pharaoh and his armies and the Lord. Lord, we faced an impossible obstacle, this wide, deep sea to cross with all our women and our children and our cattle and our possessions. There was no way we were going to cross in our own strength. And not only that, but behind us, bearing down upon us, was Pharaoh and his army, a military superpower of the day against a ramshackle group of refugees. No way we could have made it, but it was by your mighty power. You commanded the sea to part. You're the king who reigns. You rule over creation. You have authority over all things, over the winds and the waves and everything. And Lord, you destroyed our enemies. In their pride, they were boasting of our defeat, our destruction. But it's they who were defeated. It's they who were destroyed. And it was by your sovereign power. The beginning, the middle, and the end of this song is rejoicing in the God who reigns. Verse 1, I'll sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He's on his throne. Verse 11, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? There's no one like you, Lord. You're the king who reigns. Verse 18, the Lord reigns forever and ever. That's the end. That's the conclusion of the song. The sentiments of this song echo throughout the scriptures. In hundreds of ways, God is revealed to us as the one who is on his throne, the creator God, the God who sustains the universe, the one who rules. He's not the distant God of the deists, you know, who created everything and then legged it. Not interested, not involved. No, that's not who God is. Yes, he's on his throne, but he's intimately involved in this world, working out his purposes. And no one and nothing can thwart those purposes. This is foundational to our understanding of guidance, of God's guidance. If he wasn't the king, if he wasn't in control, if he didn't have a grand plan and purposes, then we would have no grounds for expecting him to have a will for us to know, or expecting him to guide us along the way. The very fact that he is the king, that he is reigning, that he's a sovereign ruler, the all-knowing, the all-powerful, the all-wise, holy God. It's because of who he is that we can have confidence that he has purposes, that he has a will that he will complete, and that we can know it. Some things will remain a mystery to us in God's providence, but we can be confident in what he has revealed to us. So tonight, we don't need to be anxious about the present. And we don't need to be fearful about the future, because God is in control. He is the sovereign ruler, the king who reigns. And the second point, second theological foundation here, is that he's not only the king who reigns, but wonderfully, he's the shepherd who leads as well. Look at verse 13. Such a beautiful verse in the midst of this great song, rejoicing in God's great saving power for his people. Moses says, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. He's not only the king reigning, working out his purposes, he's a shepherd leading and guiding his people. Verse 17, you'll bring them, your people, you'll bring them in. You'll plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, that you have made for your dwelling. Lord, your sanctuary, the one that you have established. The language is going beyond the Exodus, isn't it? It's pointing forward to God's leading them on their journey through the desert to that resting place of the promised land. He's the shepherd of his people. He will lead them. He will guide them. Isn't this one of the most precious and profound truths about who God is? The God who created all things, The God who sustains the universe, the God who rules from on high, is the shepherd of his people. He's a mighty king. He's working out his plans and purposes. But he's also leading his people home to him, guiding them as a good shepherd. And he does this, as we're told in verse 13, because of his unfailing love. Love for those he has redeemed. What's he doing with his strength and his power? He's guiding his people home. And this is not just the promised land, is it? That is looking beyond that, that to God's holy dwelling, that ultimate home, that ultimate haven, that ultimate rest of being with God in glory. Get hold of this precious truth of God. He is our shepherd. He will lead his people. We see it again and again, don't we, in the Bible. God keeps repeating it because he wants us to really take it to heart. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths. This is our God, the shepherd who leads us. Ezekiel 34, against a backdrop of Israel's leaders who have failed to be shepherds of the people, against that dark backdrop, God promises to be their shepherd. Ezekiel 34, this is what the sovereign, again, sovereign Lord, this is what he says, the sovereign Lord, the one on his throne. He says, I myself, I will search for my sheep. I will look after them as a shepherd looks after his scattered flock. I will look after my sheep. I'll rescue them from where they're scattered. I'll bring them back to the land. I will tend them in good pasture. I'll search for the lost and bring them back. I'll bind up the injured. I'll strengthen the weak. He is a good shepherd. And this God who is the shepherd who leads, he entered our world, didn't he? 2,000 years ago. In John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And I lay my life down for my sheep. Sheep, what are sheep? Sheep are weak and foolish creatures who go astray and get injured. They need a shepherd who knows them, who will use his staff to prod them and yank them back onto the right path. Sheep grow weak and weary. They need a shepherd who will lead them to good pastures and quiet waters. They need a shepherd who will have compassion on them if they are lost, if they're injured, who will seek and find them and bring them safely back. They may be threatened by predators or thieves. They need a shepherd who will keep a close watch over them, who will protect them. Knowing, leading, feeding, protecting, these are the actions, these are the works of a good shepherd. And we have them all in Christ. He's not a harsh taskmaster. He's not an indifferent deity. He is a loving shepherd, leading, guiding his people, ultimately to that safe haven of his holy dwelling. He's not going to leave us on our own, scrambling around in the darkness of our ignorance and confusion, you know, trying to desperately find our way in the world. He will be with us. He will lead us. We may not have all the answers to all the questions that we might ask at different times, but we will always have answers to the questions we should be asking. We might not always understand the journey, but we can rest assured of the destination. So how should we respond to these things? To who God is? The King who reigns, the Shepherd who leads. Surely it's a reminder to us of that fundamental thing we must do at conversion, and we must do every day of our Christian lives, turning back to Him, trusting in Him. Peter's first letter, he wrote to Christians and he says, "You were like sheep, you were going astray, but now you've returned to Jesus, to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." That's what we must do. If we've never done it before, let's do it tonight. Look at who He is. Turn to Him. Stop wandering away. And if you're a believer and you've strayed, then come back to Him, your good shepherd. He will lead you. I love that old hymn. I was lost, but Jesus found me. Found the sheep that went astray. Threw His loving arms around me. Get choked up just reading it. Drew me back into His way. Days of darkness still come over me. Sorrow's path I often tread. But the Savior still is with me, and by His hand I'm safely led. We have a great Savior, a great God to rejoice in and rest in. These are the foundations for God's guidance of us in our lives. May God use these truths of who He is to help us have confidence in life, to walk with Him as our shepherd, as our King. Let me pray for us. Father God, we live in a world that is so often confusing. Lord, we get troubled and don't always know which way to go. We get caught up, Lord, with not knowing what is the right path. Father God, help us to come back to these fundamental truths of who You are. Lord, to learn from them, Lord, to learn to trust in You, to know that You are working out Your purposes and plans, and that You will lead us as a good shepherd. Help us then, Father, to follow You, to follow Your voice. And we pray over these next 2 or 3 weeks, Lord, that You'll be helping us to think through some of the ways these things work out in practice in more detail. Help us, we pray, for Your glory. Amen.